Thought I would practice my artwork again. Sometimes I just amaze myself. I'm actually working on a patent of the word study scope. On a copyright and patent on the scope itself. What do you think? Make millions? Sounds a little commercialized, though. I was thinking about calling it the Gary Study Scope. That's a bit too much, you know. I didn't want to go overboard. But hey, if you want to quote me.
You looking for investors?
I was thinking about it. What I'd like to do, if you look in your passage, we're going to be looking at Psalm 70, and as you look at Psalm 70, it's a short psalm. So one of the great advantages of having a smaller psalm is that we get to get a little bit more detailed and do a little bit more meditation. One of the great advantages, you know, when you think of the large psalms, it takes a lot more to get into the details. And you have to keep in sight the big picture. And it's almost as if God is saying, you know, see the bigger picture and stay there with some of the longer or bigger psalm. But the smaller psalm, he's saying, I want you to get a little bit more detail. I want you to get a little bit closer. What we're going to do is kind of just get that focus and hopefully begin to establish a way to open up the Word of God as we just take it at home and we begin to read a particular passage. The ultimate goal is to bring us closer to the Lord and to hear the Spirit of God speak to us. And so it begins with just opening the book. When you read, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want you to be absorbed in these things of the Word of God. And he says, first, I want you to begin to read it, and then I want you to begin explaining it. So we understand whether it's in the Old Testament, Ezra, or in the New Testament with Timothy, we begin with a process of first just reading the text and then going in and trying to understand and see what God is saying in it. This is just one of those ways in which I hope will just bring a little bit more clarity to the passages for you so that when you're reading, you have a place to go and a way to approach it. Once again, you don't want to get stuck in methodology. By the way, that's where the term Methodist came. So if you ever want to know where did we get the names of different churches, well, Methodists were actually in Europe at the time, and they formed Bible studies originally, and they developed a method of studying the Bible. Therefore, they began to be called Methodists. Strangely enough, Methodists don't seem to do that anymore, so they've kind of gotten away from some of their roots. But I don't want you to get immersed in a method. I just want you to see that there is a process by which you begin to see a little bit more clearly what Scripture is saying. When you read the text, and if you go all the way down, and the reason I made the box at the bottom smaller is just a further distance away. And when you first read a particular passage, you're seeing some things, but it's mainly the big picture, and you're seeing the outlines of it. The detail of it is not hitting you. Now, if you just read the text and you thought about it, it wouldn't be wrong. You wouldn't be wrong by saying, well, I think it's about this. And really, as you first read the text, one of the things that we encourage you to do is look for things like repetition and emphasis or things like that. So when you first begin to read the passage, you just want to get that big picture. You're going to come up with an understanding, but the understanding is not as clear as it could be. So that as you go into the realm of the details, that's where God begins to work in a greater way. It's not that the text is saying something different. It's that it's becoming more clarified. So that, yeah, you could read at home and just read the text and say, you know, it really blessed me because it said this. And you could literally just kind of summarize the whole chapter. But you were just getting the minimum. And so our desire is that, because when you think about it, you go back to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 sets the stage, right? So what does Psalm chapter 1 say? Well, it says that you want to stay away from listening to the world because they have their own things that they do. But then what you want to do is you want to meditate on the Word of God day and night, and you'll be like a tree that bears fruit in its season, and whatever you do will prosper if you'll do that. So what it begins to convey is that these, in particular, the psalm are there specifically for you to think about and to meditate about. So the longer you begin to think about. Well, what we've done is we've given you a way to think about it. You know, I've seen some people studying and they get this blank stare after a while. And it's just like words on a page, and it's hard for them to get past this book, you know. So we're going to hopefully help you with that as we go. We're going to read the passage, and we're going to go through the process. So we're going to start with the text. We're going to then go to try to understand the words. As we do this, you might want to have a piece of paper out, and as we go through these stages, you might start summarizing what you're seeing. In other words, after we read the text, you're going to be seeing certain things. So just write it down. I see this about the passage. This is basically what I think it's saying. Then we're going to go to the second stage, and you're going to go, okay, that's a little bit clear to me. This is how this changed how I've seen. And then you see how it's getting a little bit clearer. You can actually start reading my writing. Mm-hmm. But when you bring in the setting of it, you're going, okay. And the thing I like about bringing in the setting is that it causes you to feel with the author. And once again, the authors that God used, he used for reason. Everything that is used in the writing of Scripture is literally divine. So not only the time in which Scripture was written, i.e. the historical setting, but literally the circumstantial setting, as well as the personality setting, the people that he has used to be the author. And of course, David is one of the key individuals that is shown in the book of Psalm, and for good reason, because there are very few people that are as passionate as David. Thus, I believe one of the reasons why he's a man after God's own heart, because you don't sense that David's a fence rider. I mean, when he messes up really, really bad. He's just all in it. But when he's loving God, he loves God with all of his heart. And there's no doubt that he's going to fight for him or do whatever. And you can hear the passion and everything that he goes through. When he gets hurt pretty loud. And of course, when you look at his life, he had a lot to really get hurt about. So we're going to be seeing how the setting begins to help us feel the passage. And then that really sets the stage for us to begin to listen to the Spirit of God. Because as you come into this realm, the final stage, the Spirit of God begins to call upon us to interact. And as you can hear the Spirit of God going, so what is that to you? What do you think I want you to change? And you can hear him working on your heart. But you have to take some time to listen to that. And hopefully we'll be doing that in Psalm chapter 70. So we're going to pick up, and we're going to start off by just simply reading the passage. Once again, as we read the passage and get the big picture, what you want to do is look for repetition. Scripture is going to have certain words, certain ideas, so the word may not be the exact same word, but certain ideas that are going to be synonymous or be alike in their meaning. And so this is going to give you a picture of the general thrust of this particular chapter. So we're going to pick up in Psalm chapter 71 and start off in verse 1. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Okay, so there's certain words that are repeated over and over again. What would they be?
Hasten.
Hasten. Okay, so kind of hear that hymn, hasten, so glad and free. Right. So he clearly is wanting God to move quickly. Okay, anything else repeated within the passage? Pardon me?
Turn back.
Turn back. Okay, turn back. Especially in the first paragraph of this. Anything else?
Help.
Help is in there. Okay, so you might want to write that word down. And what would be another one that you see in there?
Seek.
Pardon me? Seek. Okay, seek is in there at least twice.
Deliver,
which you can tie to help, which would be synonymous with that.
Shame.
Shame is mentioned in different ways, oftentimes ashamed or shame or dishonor. But the emphasis is bringing shame into the realm. So, pardon me? Okay, yeah. Humiliated would be certainly a part of that. So if you were to take these repetitious words and begin to look at the big picture, what is this psalm about?
Lord, help me out.
Lord, help me out. Okay. A little bit more specific. Quickly. Okay. Lord, help me quickly. Everybody's picking on me. Yeah.
Avenge my honor.
Fight for me.
Okay, you kind of get that sense that he needs God to really come in and come along his side, be my helper type thing, deliverer, those kind of things. The fact that he's using this word ashamed, humiliated, dishonored. Does that have anything to do with the passage? And could this explain it a little bit more?
It seems to me that he is feeling this way.
Is he feeling that way, or is he wanting that to the people that are coming at him?
But that's the reason he wants it to go to the...
So you think he's projecting. Okay, exactly. We're getting into psychology here.
No.
Right, so. Yeah, that's good. It's good. No, that's true. He could be clearly projecting how he's feeling. And he's wanting
to be rescued from that.
Okay, so the initial thought is maybe give him what I feel.
More of the they've tried to afflict me with this, or they have afflicted me with this. Take it
back at you,
yeah,
type
exactly.
thing. Okay, I got you. Right. Yeah, the one thing I like about David is he kind of gives you a license to hate people. Which is not a true statement. I want to clarify that. But I think a lot of times people read some of the psalm and they go, okay, so it's okay to really, but they don't understand that there's really a process that David's working through. And Scripture's allowing you to feel that way and saying, I know you feel this way, but you don't want to stay there. So it's actually taking you to a higher, sound like a song. Anyway. So if you were just to summarize, the chapter, how would you summarize it? What is it about? You just read it in your devotions and you go, well, that's interesting. This is a chapter about humbling my enemy. Okay. About bringing my enemy down. In humiliation. Okay.
I'm in a bad spot, and there are people coming after me.
Okay. Clearly, the passage is repetitious on you got to hurry, because he even ends with don't delay.
Right.
So there's a kind of hurry, which is interesting because we just left 69, and if you remember the passage where he seems to talk about in your time, remember in verse 13, if you go back to chapter 69, it says, but as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. And now it seems like he's hurry type thing. So the fact that the text is actually behind or the next passage is going to be significant as well. We won't interject that yet.
So does verse 5 have anything to kind of bring, or 4 have anything to contrast in that word? It seems like he's reflective on what he wants, but this seems to be something he's not willing to do himself.
Okay.
All who seek you rejoice and be glad in you.
Okay.
And that those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified.
All right. Okay, so if you were to say the reason for this particular psalm just by reading the text, what would you say the reason for this psalm is?
God doesn't delight in us being in this kind of attitude.
Okay, so the reason.
The one attitude that he said there in verse 4 is the attitude of what brings gladness to the Lord, that we rejoice in all circumstances, situations. I know I'm dramatizing here from out of the text here, but it's just the truth. He's in control of all things. And if we rest and trust in him, we should be rejoicing. Although we're in affliction and we are grieving, he's going to, because what we're showing is a lack of trust.
Okay. So you think the passage is about showing that we're not trusting?
Yeah.
That's okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes, Connie.
Mark, you know, David's used to fighting in battles, but, you know, he's chosen, I think, with 69, you know, Lord, I'm gonna work for you, but we need to hurry up here, because, you know, I've said I'm not going to step in and I'm going to let you handle it, so let's handle it, you know.
Well, he almost sounds a little multiple personalities here, doesn't he? Okay, all right. Not fair. Hina, you were going to say something.
I feel like he's asking the Lord to humble his enemies.
Yeah, he is. He's saying you got to make them ashamed. You got to humiliate them. Right? Yeah, absolutely. So the passage, the psalm is about our enemies getting humiliated. That's pretty cool. I like that one. I'm going to put that one on my bumper. Same to you, but more of it type thing.
Do you think he means pulling like a rug out from underneath them that they're not going to be able to accomplish, you know, what they want to do against him?
Okay.
That humiliated, what does that mean?
We'll get in the words. We're just trying to get the big picture. Hina, you're going to say something. Yeah, there's definitely a change in verse 4.
Sort of like he's begging. It's almost like, you know, I need to hold on to believing this. I know that you're going to be magnified. I know, but I don't know if I can hold out much longer. You got to show up for me. You got to show them they're mocking me. I'm doubting, so then he feels bad. So I just there's this conflict where he knows there's something in him that's not right with how he's feeling towards God.
Okay. All right. Do you feel that it's contradictory? As we read in 69, that it seems like goes, okay, your time, and then now he seems to be rushing God. Does that seem contradictory to you or not?
I think it seems like there's a new sense of urgency.
Yeah, it just depends on the circumstance. And certain circumstances, you're going to have to hurry, and other circumstances, I'll wait.
Yeah,
know the right thing, but I don't think I can hold on to this. I'm afflicted.
Right.
I don't think I can.
Now, in all fairness, you know, in chapter 69, verse 17, he does say quickly in that particular phrase, which, you know, as we talked about last week, it was the difference between the circumstance and I need you to come next to me quickly. So the difference, of course, being the presence of God in comparison with changing the circumstance. Oftentimes, I think our perception is that, you know, if in fact the circumstance were changed, then we truly be saved. And Scripture is trying to convey to us, no, no. If God is with you, then there is no circumstance that you have to worry about. So, yes, sir.
In verse 5, he says, "You are my help and my deliverer." And so in verse 1, he used deliver me, and he also says, help me.
Right.
You are my help and my deliverer.
Yeah. It's an interesting combination of words, and I don't want to get too much in definition yet until we really get into an interesting complementary thing. So the reason, if we were just to read it, we would say the reason for this psalm is
he's in trouble, he needs God's help, he feels like it's close to the end, he needs a yes or no.
Okay, so the reason why I'm reading this psalm is it makes me feel better about being uptight, I don't know what. Okay, so in a way you would say misery loves company, and I'm so glad to see somebody else having pressure and feeling the squeeze. Is that so? It's a real comforting psalm that way because, you know.
Well,
can relate.
Yeah.
And I don't know that it necessarily makes you feel better that somebody else has felt that, but, you know, that he's recognizing, you know, let all who seek you, if we'll just seek you, God, you can make these things, you can take the pressure off, you can cause all things to work together.
Okay, so. So we'd read this psalm to take the pressure off. Okay. Josh.
Is it possible, or I guess one of the things that I would think of is 4 and 5 there. You know, I'm not feeling this way. I know that this is the way I should be feeling. I need you to change my heart.
Well, I don't know. He seems to be pretty emphatic. He seems to be, you know, we need to do this.
But I see that, but I am afflicted and needy.
Uh-huh. Well, afflicted, and is it possible for afflicted and needy to praise God? Or does praise come from the poor in spirit?
Well, I was just thinking.
Yeah.
Asking,
no, I got you.
Strengthen me in the
yeah.
this, because I know.
Yeah, I don't feel like I don't feel like I can make it through this, and I'm not feeling so joyful. So. Okay, so one of the main purposes of the psalm is to take me out of my...
Or it says hasten to me. This is one of the things he's making a point to.
Right.
If I'm feeling close to you, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of this. And a part of the rejoicing is letting them be ashamed. Well, Philippians.
Yeah.
Is letting them be ashamed that I'm not being moved from your threats and intimidations. My God's going to be magnified.
Well, it's almost like Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation.
It has to be him. I need to feel close to you at this time.
Okay.
And it seems to me that there's a contrast between 4 and 5. I could be wrong.
Yeah, yeah. There's definitely a change, isn't there?
The one thing that they'll be dishonored by, or they'll be ashamed and humiliated, is as I'm praising God in the midst of this, you're trying to take my life.
Right.
Chapter 3, maybe.
I can't remember
the exact wording, but...
You mean Philippians 1?
Is it Philippians Uh-huh. It almost seems to me as if there's something of that in there. But here it is again. Mm-hmm. We're just, you know, tipping the
sure,
it's
sure.
Something I noticed.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Did I see another? Yes.
I just wanted to mention one thing. It's kind of interesting how that you got this big book of Job and yet this little bitty chapter right here and how they contrast, or I mean how they kind of complement it.
Right.
I mean, Job's forever justifying or trying to, David seems to be doing a little bit of it here as well.
Yeah.
It's almost like, how can you feel this way? Remember Job?
Right, right, right.
You know?
Yes, Kim.
It's kind of what they were saying, but it kind of reveals myself a little bit in this, and then well, it's just that we can be scared, but here and in my heart too, I know I'm anchored in Christ, mm-hmm. and I know He will get me through it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Wait,
He will deliver, and He's in the process of delivering.
Right, yeah.
But we may feel like we're hanging on with
white
knuckles.
Hurry, I'm losing my grip. Put a net down there. Yes, Bob.
He wants emergency because in the five verses, He's asked for that 10 times. And it's almost like He needs to see a reaction from God right now.
Right. You can't wait.
10 times he's asked for.
You got to do this now. So, you would say one of the emphasis of the passage is help now.
He wants God to react in some way.
Yeah. So, when you need help now, read Psalm 70. Because that's.
Okay.
Yes, uh-huh. Right.
Okay, so, like, from what I think, if I read Psalm 70, I walk away with thinking, you know, when I've messed up, and I didn't intend to hurt, but I know I've caused hurt, and now I'm getting some, maybe something back my way.
Mm-hmm.
It's like crying out to God and knowing God will hear me.
Right.
He hears.
Yeah. It is an interesting contrast, because in the first paragraph, he says, they're seeking to kill me and hurt me. And in the second paragraph, he says, I'm seeking you. That's an interesting contrast. So, yes, sir.
Rescue me by bringing salvation to my enemies.
That's an interesting point. That sounds much, very much like Jesus, doesn't it? Okay, so he wrote it wrong.
Yeah, he wrote
so
it wrong.
So you're one of those.
No, but it's James. It's James here. You ask and do not receive because your motives are wrong. So I think he's going about it. It's like you read 70, and you're really going about it wrong. You don't accelerate God. You can't move Him.
Okay.
He's moving you, you know.
Right.
He's not, you know, you don't pace and move
right.
So if you started, I think if he would have started with four, he wouldn't have said all the other stuff. Right? Right. I mean, that's what I'm going
to
do.
You're wanting me to rewrite scripture? I just want to go on record.
I think it's his motive, you know? He's like just...
You have read Revelation.
Yes, the last one, right?
Yeah, great curses.
Yeah, so, I think that he did self-appoint as, you know, the motive.
Sure.
It's like,
okay,
way.
So you're feeling like
I do that.
He's stepping over his
like,
bounds,
hurry, God.
Right?
God's like, you're gonna miss all
so you would say the reason for this psalm is to get us to stop rushing God.
Yeah, or coming to Him with like I know Connie always says, you
more
know,
reverence.
Tell God what
to okay,
do.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you feel like He's being irreverent, and the psalm is telling us, don't be irreverent. Okay.
He could fight back. We know his date.
not, in a sense, he's making a point to say, God, I'm going to trust you. And as I trust you, that's going to humble them. As you rescue me, that is going to be the picture of God's power. And the greatest thing we can do is, as God elevates us, those that are our enemies are going to see God's power in raising us up and his love for his people. So as you rescue me, that's going to be what humbles them. But you got to do it, because I'm not doing it.
Okay, so if all of you, we've been able to talk it through, if all of you somewhere on your paper would write down what you believe this particular psalm is about by virtue of us reading the passage and looking at some of the repetition and maybe seeing some of the emphasis of some of the things on there, what would you say that this psalm is about? And what is it, what would you say it's telling you to do? So that's just you writing it out from the perspective that we got from this distance. We are at a distance. So we're going to get a little bit closer by virtue of adjusting that study scope. There, I said it. Okay, let's look at the words. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 70, he starts off, O God, hasten. Very interesting word that he repeats several times. It's kind of has a poetic sound, like onomatopoeia is the word for that, but it's kind of a poetic sounds like. And so what is that? Well, the word is whoosh. So, you know, if you were to ask somebody to hurry, you whoosh. And it sounds like it, doesn't it? It sounds like you're wanting them to hurry. So that's the word that he uses, and he uses it at the very beginning. Of course, he uses it again later on within the passage, obviously in verse 5 again, hasten to me, you know, you've got to be here. So the emphasis of this particular word that sounds like we're rushing God, the emphasis is more in the realm of passion. If, in fact, somebody was drowning and somebody was sitting on the side, they were lounging and yelling, and the person's crying out to them while they're drowning. They're putting their cup down. I'll be right there. You kind of sense that they don't care for you that much. The word itself is emphasizing I need to sense that you really care deeply. So it's an interesting word, because it's not as much rushing God, it's not as much demanding things from God, but it is saying, I need you to feel intensely. And of course, this would be natural for David to say something like that, in the sense that, you know, David felt intensely about almost everything, and if he really loved, he loved deeply. But it's an interesting word that beckons, I need to feel that you care. So his cry is for that deliverer. Now, he's going to use two words in this. If you look into the passage, he's going to start off with deliver me. And then he's going to basically say in verse 4, let those who love thy salvation. In the two words that he uses, deliver me is going to be actually where we get the word Ezra. Ezra means a helper. And so the picture of the first, the deliver, is I need somebody to come alongside of me. I need you to hurry, and I need to feel that you're next to me. Once again, the picture is a sense of not only desperation, but a loneliness. And sometimes things come into our life that you feel all alone by virtue of the circumstance. I mean, in many cases, there's nobody that really can feel what you're feeling. You could explain it to somebody, but they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get it. The circumstance is so unique that it's... And quite frankly, there are certain things that you just don't feel like you can talk about. And let's be honest about that. So his cry is, I need somebody to come alongside. And he uses the word Ezra. If you look at the passage once again, he cries out to God for help. And then his initial statement in verse 2, if you look with me, let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Now, somebody's seeking his life. Somebody's trying to kill him. And his desire is that they become ashamed. More specifically, the way that the word is really defined is disappointed to the point of feeling like they've used all their resources and they're just worn out, and they found out that the way that they're going is futile. And in finding this out, they've become not only disappointed in their pursuit in the sense that they've run out of steam, but they've also become ashamed in the result. So the process, God has worn them out. God has worn them out. He's crying. God, wear them out to where they can't come at me anymore. And then that they feel bad that they did. So it's an interesting place that he's wanting to bring this attacker, so to speak. He goes on and says, they're the ones that seek, and once again, what he's talking about is their ardor, their desire, their intensity is to kill him. And if you look a little bit further, he wants them to turn back and be dishonored or disgraced through this exhaustion. And the passage goes on to say, those who delight, and it's interesting, who seek to kill me, who delight to hurt me. So what you're seeing very clearly is somebody that is really hating him. And he just, you got to turn him back. You got to wear him out. Got to make him, bring him to the point where they're going, I am so sorry that I ever did this. Okay, so part of the definition of the word. If you look in verse 3, let those be turned back because, if you look at the because, is actually telling us why they would be turning back. Why are they turning back? Because they're ashamed. Or because, if you were to put this, disappointment in their lives, not only in their failure to make something happen, but also in the deed. But there seems to be a process that is going on, and that is almost an exhaustion and then a sorrow. If you've ever been in a fight, you fought somebody that was women, you got to the point to where you're pretty even. And you're both worn out, and you're just sitting there, and you can't throw another punch. You just can't move. I don't know, but then your demeanor starts changing. And sometimes you walk away bestest friends. I don't know. It's pretty bizarre. It's a guy thing. But anyway. The passage seems to be taking that kind of journey, if you look. Take a little step further, verse 3, let those be turned back because of their shame who say, and the interesting thing about this aha is it really is a display of joy. And what he's going to be, once again, they're seeking to kill him. And they find joy in this. The contrast is going to be, I seek God and I find joy in that. So it's a very interesting, once again, contrast. He's going to be talking about rejoicing. But the reason why he uses this particular phrase is that he wants to point out that it's a mocking joy. And it's very interesting that the world has its joy. The world has its joy. But the joy that the world has, strangely enough, is over such bizarre things. It's an amazing what man laughs at.
He laughs at other men.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the joy of his life. Yes.
Could it be like, you know, maybe not fighting, but when in arguing?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Make the point.
Sure.
Right.
And he what he wants for this, whoever this enemy is, what he wants is them to not only give up their endeavor, but he wants them to feel bad about it. So that's why the word shame is used. But here again, it's the process. Get worn out, feel bad about it. Verse 4. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad. Now, once again, the contrast is, let us have the joy of seeking you. Let us find our joy here rather than there in hurting somebody. The disciples first come to Jesus, and the very first question that he asks him in the Gospel of John is, what do you seek? And that's the initial point, I think, of the Gospel of John, especially when you come to chapter 3, because he says, look, if you're seeking for truth, you'll find Jesus. If you're not, then you're not going to find him. So it has a lot to do with what makes you happy. And in this particular psalm, the question is, what makes you happy? What's your joy? Well, I'd be really happy if that guy got it. And that's the way the world thinks. But the psalm is transitioning us. Because if you think about it, a lot of our joy is they got theirs. Right? Okay, so it's moving us into a different realm. How about finding joy here? Okay, so he says, let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let those who love thy, and here's a different word than the Ezra, is now Yeshua. So it's very interesting that Jesus would be in the Old Testament, and here he is in this particular psalm. So it says, let those who love thy Yeshua, thy salvation, say continually, let God be magnified. Now, the word that he uses here for love, avav, is making reference to a panting after. And what's interesting about that is to breathe hard over. It is, you can breathe hard over your anger towards somebody, or you can breathe hard over your love and affection for somebody. And what it's demonstrating is what you seek makes all the difference. And it's a great picture of somebody that has an appetite for God. So avav, the word love in the Hebrew, gives a sense of having a craving for God. And unlike the wicked, who have a craving to hurt, we have a craving to see salvation. We long to see the salvation of God. Just dividing words. He goes on and says, but I am afflicted, let God be magnified. By the way, we don't make God bigger, but the picture of when man declares, let God be magnified, he's virtually saying, let God become more important in my life. So the declaration of that is, well, much like John the Baptist said, he must decrease, increase, I must decrease. So the emphasis is always, you know, me changing my perspective. And, of course, obviously that's part of the focus. Let those who love love thy salvation say continually, let God become more important in my life, would be probably best way to say that. But I am afflicted, I am humbled and wretched. He's kind of mentioning this. and needy. Now, the emphasis of this is he's describing where he is because of what he's been inflicted by. And his point is that this, we'll call it a circumstance or a situation, has caused him to feel humbled, but it's also to cause him to feel needy. And what he's saying is that he's never before needed God this deeply. And once again, it goes back to let those who seek thee rejoice, let those who love thy salvation. If in fact everything's going fine with you, you don't feel like you need salvation. You don't feel like you need it. There's just nothing about it. Well, you know, maybe someday I'll get salvation. You go through a difficult time, you're grabbing for it. See? And his point is that my circumstances have caused me to feel more intensely about this. There's a lot of apathy about how we interact with God. This particular psalm is really demonstrating somebody that feels a tremendous desire to have God all in their life. And really, God is looking for us to feel that way. So once again, the hastening is not as much demanding as it is, I need to feel that you feel intensely. And God says, I've been wanting you to feel that way, type thing. So his point is that my affliction, the turmoil in my life has caused me to have this need. So in that respect, it's a good thing. So that's why he says, that's why I need you to, you know. Now, you know, if you pray a prayer, something like, God, I'd love to talk to you someday. Maybe we could meet, I don't know, next week. How's your schedule? There's nothing in that that's telling God that you really want to be with him. But the needs in our life make us intense. They just do. So, but I'm afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help. Once again, he uses Ezra within the passage, or my deliverer within the passage. Actually, my deliverer is another word, which means you're going to help me escape. You're my source of escape within the passage. O Lord, do not delay. Put another word on that. Don't hesitate. Once again, if you're in need and somebody hesitates to help you, are you sensing that they really care? But you watch somebody, they don't hesitate. Are you sensing that they feel intensely for you? Okay, so knowing the words, what do you feel in the text is saying? So go ahead and write down. We're going to make it. Knowing the words, now having a little bit better understanding of the words, what is this psalm about? Okay, now we're going to bring in the setting. And the setting is for the purpose, once again, Scripture is not written in a vacuum. It's written in a historical setting. It's written in a circumstance many times, a situation that's going on. And that's sovereignly and divinely placed there. When Scripture uses sheep, and you go, well, sure, back then there were a lot of sheep. There's a reason why it was written back then. Because that's exactly what God wanted to use to convey the point. So the timing in all this and the characters that are being used, it's going to add depth and greater understanding. Now, once again, you could have some kind of understanding of the text just by reading it. But it's not real clear. It's going to get clearer if you understand some of the words, because some of the words oftentimes are misunderstood by us. But when you put in the setting, well, here's the setting. It's about Absalom. This is another text about Absalom.
How do you know that? I'm not being smart about it.
No.
I know, if I was reading this, I wouldn't know that.
Historically, rabbinical literature, we'll place it in there. We know that it's a Psalm of David, and we know that it's for a memorial, and more specifically, how do we know that? Because it says that in the text at the very beginning. And so his point is that God, you're causing me to remember something by virtue of my pain. So that's that. But what we know is not only historically and rabbinical literature, but in addition to this, we understand the emotions that are almost tied inextricably to this, and that's one of the reasons why some of the deepest emotions that are being shared are almost always tied. Now, there are some psalm where you're dealing with an emotion and it'll actually talk about another incident, and it'll place that historical setting in. But in almost every case where his greatest intensity is, I mean, Psalm 51 is about Bathsheba. We know the text, and we know his crying out for that. So that actually says it within the passage. But other than that, there was no hurt that was greater than his son. The other thing within this particular passage, which is going to clarify even more, is he's not asking for him to be destroyed. If you go back to chapter 69 and you look at verse 22, it says, "May the table before them become a snare. When they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them. May thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate." Well, he wouldn't want his own son to be desolate or his own genealogy. "May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him. Thou thyself hast smitten. They tell of the pain of those thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness." So he's not wanting restitution here. And then in verse 28, "and may they be blotted out of the book of life." Now, are you sensing that he's talking about his son? Okay. So the clarification which you're going to see. Now, once again, in that particular psalm, that psalm isn't encouraging us to feel that way. That psalm is telling us when we're in pain, we say things. And that's why. But you also know that there are certain lines you don't cross when it's somebody you love. And there was no mistake about Absalom, even when he was trying to kill him, that when he finally dies, he can't stop crying. In fact, Joab goes, "What are you crying for? I mean, those who love you, you seem to hate, and the person who hates you, you seem to love." He is. And that's what adds depth to the passage. The setting of the passage is literally he's wanting him to turn back. How do we know that? Because he says it. Turn back. Turn back.
Right. Well, in verse 2, the ashamed and humiliated, you can only turn to God when you come to that place. So he's praying. He's praying. You know, you first read it and you think, okay, make him ashamed and humiliated like that. But it's not shame and humiliation as the world would see shame and humiliation. It's shame and humiliation before God, and that I need you. I need a Savior.
Well, and it's not just shame and humiliation before God. It's shame and humiliation for what he's been trying to accomplish, and that's the death of his father. He wants him to feel ashamed that he hates his dad. He wants him to feel bad that he ever had this feeling. That's true repentance. Yeah. But he's not looking for his demise, nor is he necessarily looking for a public apology. This is not the kind of shame that he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of shame, if you look within the passage, that turns somebody back. Look, read the passage with me, verse 3. Let those be turned back because of their shame. So what is the result that he wants? Turn back. It's the same phrase that God uses in Jeremiah where he repeats over and over again, turn back to me. Turn back to me. It would be the same feeling of the father of the prodigal son. I'm waiting for him to turn back. So once again, he's not looking for him to be embarrassed publicly. He's looking for him to be ashamed of what he's been doing and to come to a kind of senses that I feel so bad that I've hurt my dad. I feel so bad that I've felt this way against him. So putting the setting in begins to change and helps us to see a little bit more clearly. Would you agree with me on that? So if in fact you add in the setting, and from what we understand, it's at a time in which a decision is kind of having to be made. Now, let me just kind of throw it in because, once again, tradition has it literally in, I think, around chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. So let me see if I can clarify a little bit more. David knows that his general's trying to kill his son. And Joab's solution is, let's just kill him. That's a pretty simple solution. He needs his son to change now. Are you understanding that? Okay. Tomorrow's going to be too late. Job's going to get him. See? I mean, this guy really he likes killing people. And, you know, we know that at the end, you know, David can't kill his own relative. You know, his nephew, Joab, but he tells Solomon, kill him for me. When I'm dead, kill him for me. I know you'll do the right thing. Of course, Solomon, as wise as he is, says to Joab, he kind of gives boundaries and he knows he's going to step out of them, and he does. But he does go after him, and he does the same thing to Shammai. But anyway, we won't go into all that. But bringing this into the setting helps you feel what he's feeling. Up to this point, it's kind of a, well, it could be anything. Well, you know, and he just wants people to be ashamed. But now understanding what the circumstance is, you're realizing, I don't want him dead. I don't even want him to feel bad. I just want him to feel bad about what he's doing, so that there can be some sort of restitution. I need him to turn back. Turn back. Right? Verse 2. Turn back. Verse 3. So, knowing that, if you could interject now what you think the passage is about. What is the psalm about, knowing the setting? He needs to be delivered, and we're going to talk about what that delivering is, but because obviously, I mean, Absalom's seeking his life, right? And he hates him. Well, as the story goes in Samuel, that's true. But let me see if I can put it another way. He knows David's not afraid of dying, but he knows how horrific it would be if his son killed him, for his son and for him. No dad wants to be killed by his own son. He wouldn't mind being killed in battle, but he doesn't want to be killed by his son. So. Okay, so you feel like it's coming into clarity. Now, at this juncture, what you begin to do is listen to the Spirit of God, and you know, hopefully you're kind of feeling what David's going through. But the Spirit of God is taking you someplace. He's helping you see, obviously, that there are things that can be sought after that are hurtful. There's something that can be sought after that is wonderful. Both bring joy. Different kinds, obviously, of joy. But the passage is trying to tell us something. What would that be? This is where meditation comes in, right? The text does say, verse 4, "Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually." You know, Numbers chapter 28 talks about a sacrifice of blood that had to be done continually. And whether it was the Passover, this sacrifice still had, if you read through chapter 28, you'll see this feast comes in, but this sacrifice needs to continue. And it's an interesting picture of somebody that has stayed in the realm and in the place of God's sacrifice for us. He's not leaving that place. It is a sense of God's habitual, continual, uninterrupted love for us. And it's a place that we need to stay. So the passage, in many respects, is saying, let those who love thy salvation. Once again, the wicked love something else, but what he loves. When you're going through difficult times, it's easy to love vindication, vindictiveness. It's easy to love the same things that the world loves. But this psalm is wanting us to love God's salvation. Now, the reason why is that David knows that God is able to save in such a way that would preserve me and rescue him. And that's why he loves God's saving more than any other kind of saving. Because in my mind, the way that I would work through things, somebody's always losing. But David's in a situation where it's a no-win situation. If he wins, he loses. And if he loses, he doesn't win either. So in either case, he can't win. But he knows this. He knows that if he turns it completely over to God, that he can rejoice. Because he knows that God's saving will take care of every angle. Now, we know that the scenario didn't turn out the way that maybe David would have liked it. But that doesn't mean that God didn't answer his prayer. A very interesting picture when you see Absalom running from Joab and gets his long hair caught in the tree as he's riding on the donkey. And he's just, scripture says he's hanging there between heaven and earth. As he sees Joab coming with a sword, what do you think he's thinking? God is able to change hearts. If God can change a man at the cross next to Jesus, he can change anybody. And I'm not in any doubt that God did a miracle and did a work for David and did it quickly. So. Hopefully, when you go through the Psalms, you can begin to see that there, you can get a little closer to it by just adjusting and by adding things in and by drawing closer. Yes?
If you let Absalom live, the carnage that comes out of that, but there was a time of healing that came out of that.
Right.
Even after
that. Right.
So I do appreciate the text. He's hanging between heaven and hell. The scripture letting us know it's a decision about to be made.
Right.
But I'm going to give him time to make that decision. And even Joab taking him out, you see the kindness of God.
Yeah.
Absalom, that man that he was, Absalom given a second chance,
right,
he would have fell again.
He would have fallen again.
But God took him home.
Yeah, because we already saw Absalom with second chances.
That's my point,
right,
too.
Right.
So you could see God answering that prayer.
Yeah, I've often felt about the man on the cross. You know, oh, well, I'm disappointed that he couldn't have lived out his life. Had he lived out his life, he would have gone right, probably right back to it.
But not lepers.
Yeah, but God is saving him from
himself.
Yeah.
Which he does to us.
Which he does.
Here with David was having that time of meditation, can it be said that he had experienced that in a way with the child that he was praying for, you know, and he
Bathsheba's son. Uh-huh.
And everything. So he had already kind of been and maybe halfway or been around the block on this.
Sure. Yeah, the emphasis of the passage is we seek for the wrong thing. We get wrapped up in trying to figure out things. We get wrapped up, and God says, if you'll just seek my salvation, if you'll seek my salvation, I'll take care of it. And this particular psalm is saying, let God save. You seek his salvation. You're going to see something.
Well, just that if we'll let God do the saving, everybody.
Everybody wins.
Everybody.
Right. Father, give you thanks for your word and helping us see things a little bit more clearly as we adjust our sights and listen to your spirit. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.